go ahead and turn to the book of Nehemiah. And one thing I was thinking as I was studying this that came to me the other day was that all scripture are given for correction and for reproof. It's to build us up in our most holy faith. That scriptures are given to us to help us. And so when we think of an Old Testament book, sometimes we think, man, what's that going to have to do with me? It's all about battles and fighting and all this kind of stuff. And God's word said it's given to us to help us, to show us things that we need to know and how to handle certain situations. When we come to the book of Nehemiah, as far as we know, he wrote the book. Some believe Ezra had a part in it and other people, but as far as we know, he's the author. We know the first 7 chapters for sure. He's talking about himself. Chapter 8 through 13, you kind of get a third-person attitude in the writing. It possibly could have been Ezra who helped write this book through Nehemiah's memoirs or something of that effect. But we do know that he was there. By tradition, Ezra is said to be the author of the book, but 1st, 2nd Chronicle, Ezra, Nehemiah were considered one writing at one time. And then under further investigation, they figured out it really wasn't. So this book was written about 431 years before Christ, in what we would call the year 431 before Christ. When Nehemiah had returned the second time to Jerusalem after his visit in Persia. So he was in Persia, and then he desires to go to Jerusalem to build the walls of the city, as we're going to learn. And what I was sensing here as I was reading and studying it is how God prompts your heart for certain things. And here Nehemiah was prompted by God to go back to Jerusalem. And so we see this book as a historical book. We see this book as one that Nehemiah had wrote. It's the main history contained in this book of Nehemiah covers 12 years. And during that 12 years, we have 13 chapters, and he's covering a 12-year period of in his writings. And so we look at this Old Testament book and we think, what's this going to have to do with us with rebuilding walls? Especially when you think of the wall of Jerusalem. How will that minister to us? And I think we'll be surprised as God ministers to us about the rebuilding of the walls. Because remember, the temple had already been redone. Ezra, as the priest, went and they redid the temple and all the furnishings and provided everything. The problem was the wall was never built around the temple. And if the walls isn't built, the city is not protected. Any city has to have the walls that fortify it and keep it safe. And so every time they would try to do the walls, something would happen. Adversity would come and people would come and things would take place and they couldn't make the walls. Well, Nehemiah, after Ezra had been there for a number of years, hears about this, and I believe God touched his heart and he desires to go. And so he talks to King Xerxes and desires for him to let him go and go and build this project of the wall so that the temple is protected, that they can worship without any fear of harm. Because like I said, if there's no walls, the enemy can just come and attack again and destroy what's already actually been there and all the time that it had been there. So Nehemiah comes and he oversees this building project, and he wants to again keep the enemy away. And as we look to him, we see him as the governor of Persia, of Jerusalem at this time. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer, and I will get into that a little bit later, but he's there to offer the king drink, and he tastes it to make sure that nothing poisonous is in the drink as well. And so when I was looking at that and thinking about that as well and reading about it, it's interesting that here Nehemiah is sort of really close to the king. And he has opportunity to talk to the king, and he's able to share with the king the things that are going on. And when I look at Nehemiah and think about what he's done and how he's going to do things, I can only think about the calling of his life and what God wanted him to do in his life. Like we read the other day about David has that calling and that purpose by the will of God for a specific task. Well, here Nehemiah has a calling for a specific task. The purpose of his work was to show God's blessing in spite of all that had happened to the people. Remember, they were sent into captivity for 70 years because they disobeyed God. And God had warned the people that if they didn't follow him and live according to the way he desired them to live, that eventually they would pay for it. And we know that they did. They went into captivity for 70 years. They were hostage of Babylon and Persia as Persia took over the Babylonian empire. And so the people were in bondage, and for many, many years, we know the 70 years, they were slaves of Babylon and Persia. And when that ended, that's when Ezra and a bunch of people went back, and then, you know, the temple was there. When we were in the book of Ezra about a year ago or so, we covered the building of the temple and how God provided everything once again, the wood and the gold and the silver and the workers and the craftsmen to rebuild the temple. Well, Nehemiah, he's following this and he's learning about this, and as he sees these people that have gone back and hears about them, he begins to understand that the walls need to be up in order to protect Jerusalem. But he also wants to encourage his countrymen. He wants to encourage those that are already there that there's still a work that needs to be done. In other words, it's not over yet. There's still things that have to be done. And I think for us sometimes we tend to just live our lives, and it seems like the longer we're Christian, the more we just kind of get into a routine. And but the Lord is like saying, hey, no, wait a minute, there's still work to be done. There are still people out there that need me. There are still hurting people under different bondages. There are marriages still being broken up. There are kids that are still lost. There's all kinds of stuff going on, and the work of the ministry is not done yet. And Nehemiah, he kind of has this in him that he tells the people, hey, there's still work to be done. We need to go and we need to continue to do what God has called us to do. So as we look at this book and we study it, we see that Nehemiah was courageous, resourceful. He was a man who planned. He had great leadership. He took charge of situations. And even against overwhelming odds, he encouraged the people to keep going, to keep doing what God had called him to do, and that was to raise up and build the walls of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem and the temple would be protected. And he does this in within 2 months. After 100 years of them trying to build this wall, in 2 months, because he takes leadership and steps out, he gets something done in 2 months. And that's just amazing when you read the story of Ezra, Nehemiah, and look at all the efforts that were put in. And here comes this one guy with a vision, with purpose, and he says, you know what, let's do this. And he just goes full steam into the calling that he had to get this done for the Lord. And so when we look at him and we see what he's doing, we know he had purpose, he had calling, and that he was going to do what God had called him to do. Nehemiah teaches us that prayer is an important part of all this. The book starts off in chapter 1, which we will read in a little while, about the calling and the purpose of prayer that is brought through this, and it's an important part of faith of every follower of God, that we understand the purpose and calling of prayer in everything that we do. I tend to think, and I've noticed even in my own self over the years off and on, we get, again, if we're walking for a long period of time, we begin to do things without God. We begin to just make decisions, and we don't call on God like we should anymore. We think we can handle it by ourselves, and usually that's just a bad way to go. We're going to end up doing something that we shouldn't do because we're going to be out of the will of God. But Nehemiah prays for God's direction. And in this, as he prays, he waits upon the Lord to do the work that he wants him to do. And he doesn't just move, he patiently waits. As Chris said, who wants to wait? None of us want to wait. We think we hear something from God, we want to go full steam. But sometimes you have got to wait and get clear direction of what it is that you're supposed to do. And Nehemiah is this type of a person that he waits, he calls out by faith, but he also is listening for God to give him further guidance in what he should do and make sure that everything is done properly, and I put lawfully or in order. And so in spite of everything that was going on in Persia, Nehemiah still comes up with a lesson plan to the people about the power of prayer. And I think it's the same purpose that's within our hearts, that we need to have the power of prayer within us. And we can depend upon God to guide us and to watch over us. And so as we take this book this morning and we look at it, I hope God ministers to our hearts in something new for each of us, whether it's as a church body in a direction that we're supposed to go, or as an individual and what is God calling you to do and where you're supposed to be involved. And so this morning I pray that we would just hear the words of Nehemiah. Father, again, we just call to you and we pray for your word. And Lord, we ask you to touch our hearts and to minister to us. We ask you, Lord God, to direct us and to reveal your truths to us. And how we pray, Lord God, that our lives are meaningful as we live on this earth. That as the thinking about that verse last week where we were told that it is your purpose that from this day forward that we would have meaning within our lives. And how I pray for that, Lord God, that all that we do as we wait upon your return would be effective to the benefit of others who come to know you and to love you and to understand you. And so this morning as we pray for this book of Nehemiah and what he shares in his writings, I pray for our hearts, Lord. I pray for our understanding. I pray that you would give us guidance and wisdom individually and corporately, and that we would understand your direction that you would have for us in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, Nehemiah's name means consolation of Jah, or Jehovah consoles. And we look to this, we know nothing of Hakaliah, his father, other than he was his father. If you look up the scriptures, it just says that he was his father, and it doesn't tell us a lot about who his father was and where he came from. But there is another Nehemiah in the book of Ezra, but it's not this Nehemiah. And so it's just helping us understand who this Nehemiah is. And so we know who his father is and who he is, but because his name is used to describe Nehemiah, it distinguishes him from any other Nehemiah. So they know exactly who it is. And he says, Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Shevlu, or that's our November, December, in the 12th year Artaxerxes' reign. This is the king at the time, so the 12th year is during this reign. This is how we know the time period of 431 B.C., which was written. And Artaxerxes was king, I think, from 5-something to 6-something, or 4-something, so you have the time period. So we know that in December of this 12th year of Artaxerxes' reign, he says, as I was in Shushan, the citadels, or the palace, as he was in the palace in this 12th year. Shushan, if you looked it up on a map, it's if you looked at the Persian Gulf and you would go straight up, it's about 150 miles straight up and directly across from Babylon. And this is where the Persian kings had made their headquarters, basically. And this is where Nehemiah was as he was there during this time. This is the same place that Daniel saw one of his visions in Daniel chapter 8. It's also the same place that most of the events of the book of Esther had taken place. So if you read the book of Esther and you go to Daniel 8, this all happened in this same location. And so Nehemiah's there, and it says that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah. And he says, and I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, Hananiah, however you want to pronounce it, is believed to be actually Nehemiah's blood brother. So he's asking him what's going on in Jerusalem. What's happened to those that have escaped and are there, and the ones that survived that have been there. Remember, Jerusalem always has a remnant of Jews. No matter what history might show us that they were completely gone, there's always a remnant in Jerusalem, always. And he's asking, what's going on in Jerusalem? And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Hanani brings sad news about Jerusalem. Now, none of us like sad news. We don't like hearing bad reports or events that have happened that bring us sadness. And his brother brings him really some sad news about the walls of Jerusalem, and that they have been broken down again and tore down again. And Nehemiah understands that without the wall, the temple is not protected. And this is grieving to him because he knows there's no protection. He knows that there's no power that could restrain the enemies if the wall is gone. And he understands how terrible this can be. See, the walls again are needed to protect the temple. And for the Jewish people, this is very, very important because the temple represents the place of God. Now, we're told that we are the temple of God and that He dwells in us. Now, what I wonder as I meditate on this and think about this, do I understand that there must be walls about me and you to protect the temple that you are and who God is dwelling in you even today? And that there are things that we must do to protect this temple. For the enemy is always trying to get a hold of us through some form of sin or laziness sometimes. He's always trying to penetrate us so that we would not worship and serve God. And so we too need these walls to protect the temple of God that dwells in us. And Nehemiah here, he understands this clearly, and he knows that the temple is that place of worship. It's that place that we recognize the presence of God and that He dwells within the temple. And so without walls, he knows that they're vulnerable to attack and that things can happen to them. And so God puts a desire in him to rebuild these walls within his heart. And I have to ask myself, is God given me a vision for my life to walk with, to the best of my ability, and to live for God the best way that I can? Do I have walls of protection to protect me from things that would try to mislead me or move me away from God? Or am I just like the walls of Jerusalem now that are just torn down and burned, and anything can attack me and penetrate me at any moment's notice? How do we know if we have walls of protection? Because when we get hit, we go down. When things happen, we just fall. Because there is no protection. There is no safeguards. See, Nehemiah understood the walls were there for a purpose. You can't scale those walls. You know, and the wall that they're talking about, it's something about 30 feet in the air. It's a huge climbing. You can't just get over it. Jerusalem was one of the most protected cities when the walls were up. I mean, the kings would hide out there in Jerusalem for years at a time when they had Hezekiah's tunnel with the water that was supplied. They could live there forever. The enemy could not come in. Even David snuck in there, remembering about the tunnel, and they snuck in when Jerusalem was taken over and recaptured it. It's very hard to penetrate when you have walls that are fortified and they protect what you value. In this case, it was the temple that is valued more than anything. And I think for us, do we understand that God dwells within our hearts? And how we must protect our hearts from the outside forces that are coming against us. And we could list off a ton of things. I think God will speak to your heart about what's going on in your own life. And what is it that we're allowing to penetrate our hearts? See, Nehemiah understood this. Verse 4, so it was when I heard these words, he says, that I sat down and wept. When he heard that the walls had still not been put up, that they were still fighting. He says he sat down and he wept and mourned. Notice this, for many days I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The reaction of Nehemiah, the seriousness of understanding about the walls. And again, I have just asked myself, do I understand that about my own life? Do I understand how precious God is in me? And if I do, am I allowing things that I'm watching or participating in to kind of put God out? Sort of like putting water on a fire and quenching it. How I must be careful. And when I see these things in my life, am I grieved? Am I grieved when I do certain things? I can tell you, as a man of God, over all the years that I've been working with God, because you've heard me say it over and over, I so much thank God for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You want to know why? Because when I do have my walls down and I do let something penetrate, I am so grieved about it. I am so grieved about it that the Holy Spirit begins to work and show me, and I know then I must do something to protect myself from that. Whether it's changing the channel, where it's not being involved in certain things that I shouldn't be involved with, or not going certain places I shouldn't go. And over the years, I've learned to discern the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart when He's convicting me. And so over the years, I just continue to thank Him. I'll tell you the truth. The day I will be afraid is the day I no longer have the conviction of the Holy Spirit in me. That'll be a bad day for me, because I know I'm heading down at that time. But as long as He's convicting me and showing me and trying to help me, I praise God for it. Because I know God is still working in my heart. God is still working in my life. If you can go out and do something, and I mean something in a sinful manner, and not feel grieved about it, there's something wrong. Man, how we need to have the Holy Spirit saying, that's not right. Till we repent and say, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. And we call upon Him. Nehemiah understood this. That's, he cried and he wept. But then he stopped and he began to fast and began to pray and call out to God. And this is where we see his prayer as he responds to the problem. What's his first thing to a problem? Prayer. What's our first thing to a problem? I'm going to handle this. I'm going to call this person, that person. Nehemiah said, man, I don't have a cell phone. I can't just call anybody. But he knows who to call on. And that is God Almighty. His first reaction to problem was prayer. Man, how we need to have our first reaction, if anything goes wrong, is to call upon God. Is to fast and just talk to God. Just start with Him. And continue with him. And notice his prayer. Verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please hear, or please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you command your servant Moses. What does he do? The first thing we know, he prayed. The second thing we're told in verse 6 and 7 is he confessed their sins before God. He confessed their sins. But he started prayer with praise and worship of God. Just reminding himself who God is. The one in control of all things. The one that knows all things. The one that is fair about all things. God is very fair. The Christian church tends to want to put God is always merciful but never just. God is both just and merciful. He will always show mercy to anyone who calls out for it, but he will also be just in his decisions. He was just when he sent them into captivity for 70 years. He was just because they did not follow his command and they had to pay the punishment for it. He was just in it nonetheless. But Nehemiah says, I know who you are. You're the God of heaven. You're great and you're awesome. He understands everything about him. And then he moves from there and he says, please hear what I'm about to say. And then he begins to confess about what they did, what the forefathers did, what got them into the trouble they were in the first place, what caused Jerusalem to fall, what caused the people to be taken away into captivity. It was their disobedience. And he says, I know, I'm confessing to you now that it is, we have all sinned. And he doesn't just say they, he puts himself in it. Me too, he says. My father's house, both my father's house, verse 6, and I have sinned. He connects himself to the very issue. He doesn't pass it off on everyone else's fault, everyone else's problem. He's just as guilty, and he recognizes that. Because why? I think he's very honest about who he is. And so he shares this, and he identifies. Verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest parts of the heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. The dwelling place is Jerusalem. Again, the reminder of what God had commanded to Moses. In Exodus, I think it's Exodus 15, you get the two mountains. Remember the prayer of blessing and the prayer of curses. And Moses, when he spoke to the people, said, if you follow God and you act according to what he said, you're going to have all these blessings, you're going to prosper, all these things. But if you don't, excuse me, on the other mountain, they were calling out the curses and judgments and hardship that would befall them. And Nehemiah, as he's calling here, he's just sharing about, I know what's happened. I know what's happened when you told Moses and how we were unfaithful and you said you would scatter them amongst the nations, and they were scattered. He said, but I like this. It's like he's reminding God, though God does not need any reminder. I think it's just for us. He just reminds God, he said, but you also said if we would repent, if we would acknowledge that you would bring us back. And this is where he's at. He understands that they need to come back. And after 100 years of them being there, there was still problems and they needed God's help still. Verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Third, he acknowledges God's righteous judgment for the people and who God is and what he was going to do and how he would redeem them. Again, speaking of the Exodus, when he brought them back out of Egypt after many years of captivity there. And God is faithful to honor his word. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servants prosper this day. Your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What man? King Xerxes. He pleads with God. Give me favor. Grant me what I am about to ask. He says, because I need your mercy to do this if I'm going to accomplish what you want me to do. He says, for I was the king's cupbearer. Well, I looked up cupbearer. I know some things about it, but I was really surprised to find out some other things about the cupbearer. And I'm going to read you from the Bible dictionary, the cupbearer. It says, the office of royal cupbearer is a high and great honor in the Persian court. The cupbearer was in the king's presence daily. Now we know he was. Every day he would be with the king. This gave him a close relationship with the king and were able to talk or ask the king many things over which others were not able to, because there was a relationship between him and his cupbearer. It wasn't like he was just a servant, you know, a waiter or a maid. A cupbearer was actually a place of honor. People who became cupbearer, they were raised to a place of privilege. And, you know, we tend to think of just this servant who's there serving somebody. But no, he was in this place of honor to be next to the king. And as he's with the king, there's a relationship that develops and there's a friendship that develops. And they're able to talk more freely because they know each other and they see each other every day. It's like you at your workplace. You meet somebody and you get to know them and you can, you know, talk to them, and you might be the foreman or the boss or whatever, but there's a relationship being developed. And that's what's happened here. And that's who he is. He's with the king daily. This gave him a close relationship with the king, and when they were able to talk and ask what others couldn't. The cupbearer was generally a eunuch. Was Nehemiah a eunuch? I don't know. A eunuch is someone who no longer can bear children. Put it to you that way. And so he was a eunuch, because the ones in Persia, they were mostly eunuchs. Remember when Esther was there, the eunuch took care of Esther. All the servants of the women were eunuchs. King made sure the women were safe. And so they were mostly eunuchs. They brought the king his wine, testing it themselves first to make sure it wasn't poison. The cupbearer would pour the wine from the container into a cup, and then he would pour some of it, of the cup, into the palm of his hand, and then he would drink it and make sure there was no poison. So then the king could drink freely without any fear. So there was definitely a chance of death if someone tried to kill the king. But that was their job. That was their responsibility. They also had they call it a napkin, but it's like a towel that laid over their shoulder, and it was all the way down where the king could just get it and wipe himself. So they had a uniform, for say, that they could do over their shoulder. Even though the cupbearer was close to the king in some ways, Nehemiah still knew he needed to pray and ask God for success with the king. This is what I found interesting. And this is the reminder that I want to close with. Even though Nehemiah had a relationship with this guy for whatever amount of years, they were buddies, they were close, he was the king and he, you know, represented him as a servant and did everything he did. And he could have talked to him, just said, you know what, man? My brother just came and told me some sad news about Jerusalem. You think it's okay if I went? He didn't do that. He first went to God and asked God to grant him favor. Now, here's something we don't read in here, because chapter 2 tells us when this happened. It was 4 months later. Now, we read he prayed day and night. Did he pray day and night for 4 months? I don't know. I just know from the time in December till March, he was in prayer about the whole thing. 4 months later, then he went and asked. The timing. Not just to respond or just go because you hear something, but to seek God and then wait. And waiting, man, waiting can be so hard. But if you seek God, then wait for the answer before you do something. Some of us have learned this the hard way. We talked about prayer, I think last week, the week before. God will show you something about someone. And too many times we want to go tell the people, hey, the Lord showed me, man, you're doing this, and you know you shouldn't be. But a lot of us have learned, man, we just got to pray and ask God what he wants me to do with this. And I have found personally, 8 out of 9 times, he just wants me to pray for them. 1 or 2 times out of the 10, he actually wants me to go and say something. Not to beat them down, but to help them repent. But mostly it's just to show. So waiting we have to develop the understanding of waiting on God. Now, when was the last time you prayed for something that you knew you could just go talk to anybody, just do it yourself, and said, you know what, I need to just go to the Lord, man. I need to go to the Lord before I even venture out in all this and make sure this is what He wants me to do. See, I believe Nehemiah, God put it in his heart to do the wall. But he was also, we can see here, a man of prayer who didn't just respond by what he might have heard. He sought the Lord even in that. And in chapter 2 next week, we'll see how he goes before the king and requests this. But he waited upon God. And this morning, man, I think we need to wait on God so many more times. Instead of just reacting, wait upon the Lord to see what He's going to do and what He wants to do in us. Nehemiah did this. He's a great example of seeking God, even when you think you can handle it and you know it all. To still go back and say, man, I need to talk to you, God. And maybe He's touched your heart about something. Maybe to go on a mission trip, or maybe to get involved in some other place, or whatever it might be. Maybe He's showing you something in your heart that He wants you to do. And I think our response should be like Nehemiah. I'm going to seek God about this. And I'm going to wait for Him to confirm what He wants to do in me and through me. And then we have to step up. Because Nehemiah doesn't just, he's not stuck in prayer. Along with prayer comes action. And that's what chapter 2 is about, the action part. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the understanding about prayer and seeking You in spite of our knowledge or our understanding about certain things.